As I said last week, in the past 11 chapters of Romans, Paul has been focusing on what God has done, and now his focus is shifting to what we must do. We've had the indicatives, the great doctrinal truths of the gospel outlined to us. We've had the things to be known part, and now Paul is switching over to his things to be done part of the letter. And we'll be taking a look now, increasingly, at those things that mark the Christian life, the things that we should do if we know the truth of the gospel. But before we come to the Word of God, let's pray that He would bless it. Let's seek His face once again. Please join me. Our Father in heaven, I pray now, Lord, that You would open our minds and our hearts to receive all that You have to tell us. Lord, change us through the preaching of Your Word, and remind us that as we receive these things, we are not merely to be hearers, but also doers of Your Word. Help us, O Lord, to put these things in action, into action. When we are convicted, let us not turn away. Let us not run from that conviction, but instead, having been chastened by it, let us resolve in Your power to live different lives. I pray particularly this day for the children who are here present. Help them to understand these things. Help them to understand not only the duty and the honor of living for Christ, but also the joy that is to be found in it. A life lived for Christ is the best of all lives, not only here, but hereafter and eternally. Help us to make that clear to them, and help us to live before them those lives that we should. Now, Lord, be with us here. Illuminate Your Word inwardly, and help us to understand and apply it. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I remind you that this is the word of the Lord. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Paul, as we've just mentioned, hasn't been teaching us these things, these great doctrinal truths of the faith, so we could simply store them up and become intellectual powerhouses of the Christian faith. That's not his design in teaching. It's always Paul's design when he tells us truths about Christ, truths about God, truths about the gospel, that they would have direct application in our lives. He teaches us these things so that we might live out the Christian life. And that's the way Christian doctrine works. F.F. Bruce, the Bible scholar, wrote this. He said, "Christian doctrine is never taught to provide a species of intellectual enlightenment, but to promote practical obedience. For if theology is grace, then ethics is gratitude." As we learn about the things that God has done for us, the response of the Christian heart should be one of thankfulness, gratitude. And we should have a desire to live out in our own lives the things that we read in the Bible. Now, Paul is making that clear to us. He's taught these things, and now he switches over. He says, "I beseech you, therefore, based upon all of the things that I have set before you, now I beseech you." Notice he doesn't say, "I command you." He doesn't come into their presence demanding, but rather he beseeches them. Because Paul knows that if his readers or his hearers have not experienced the doctrinal truths that he's been outlining in themselves, then they aren't going to be able to obey a command to obey God. It's just not going to happen. Simply put, if you are not saved, if you aren't regenerated, born again, if you aren't justified by faith alone, then a command to live a holy life is useless. I hope you see that. To command the spiritually dead to act as though they're alive is pointless. You can command them all day long, but you're not going to get any sort of reaction any more than commanding a dead person to arise, get up, and be about their business is not going to work either. They don't have the power to do that. We see that in the preaching of the apostles to the unconverted. You see that emphasis that the first thing that has to happen is conversion. There has to be that change of heart. They have to move from spiritual death to spiritual life before they can live the spiritual life that they've been called to. So when the people hear the preaching of the gospel, they hear and are convicted by the law being preached to them, for instance, and then the grace of the gospel is set before them, and they ask that great question that I hope you've asked at some point in your life, which is, what must we do? The answer that they get is not, they're not suddenly bombarded with a bunch of godly principles for living. Not, you know, okay, what should you do? Well, wives, respect your husbands. Husbands, love your wives, and so on. That's not what the apostles say. They don't hand them a moral handbook at that point and say, here, follow these directions. And I want you to note that so many religions do. They tell you, okay, how do we get to heaven? Well, we get to heaven by living out a series of moral commandments. What God wants you to do is be good people. No, when in the Bible, that question, what must we do, is asked, the first thing that is said is repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That has to be the beginning. And until someone has believed, godly living is impossible. But here's the great thing. Once someone has truly believed, godly living becomes an imperative. So at your conversion, what really has happened is you've moved from I can't to I must. And that's why when we want to judge whether somebody really is converted, are they truly saved, then when it comes to judging the reality of that conversion, Jesus points us to the fruits of conversion. Not just merely, what do they say? I want to figure out if somebody's saved. So I ask them, are you saved? They say yes. Well, is that really a good indicator of whether they're truly saved? The Bible would tell us no. Anybody can say, yes, I've been saved. But the question is, have they really been saved? Well, what's the evidence of salvation? The evidence of salvation are good works, the fruits and evidences of a lively faith. So the question that we need to ask when we're trying to judge whether or not we or anybody else has been converted is there any good fruit? Are they bearing the fruits that show that there's a new principle of life within them, that they're truly living trees, that now they are, as Jesus put it, good trees? Because good trees bear good fruit. But if there is no good fruit, then we cannot conclude that they're good trees. Bad trees bear bad fruit. Good trees bear good fruit. If you are bearing good fruit, it means you have been made into a good tree. Now, if you have been truly moved, and I hope you have, if you've been truly moved by what Paul has been talking about, the mercies of God to man, the amazing way in which God has saved sinners, then your response will be to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. You will desire to serve God, not just on Sunday for an hour, but with all your being, with all your life, to serve Him with all that you are. After we do family worship and before the kids go to bed, if we have time, we like to read bedtime stories to them. We're reading a story to the children at the moment called The Eagle of the Ninth. It's an interesting story. But it's set in Britain in about 125 AD, and the two central characters in the novel are Marcus, a Roman centurion, and Esca, a Celtic slave, a warrior who was captured in battle and who was made into a slave. Now, Esca becomes a slave of Marcus, but he ends up loving Marcus with this fierce loyalty. And that is unnatural in one sense, because the natural tendency of a Celt was to hate the conquering and enslaving Romans. And that indeed was Esca's first tendency towards the Romans. He hated them. But what happened? Marcus saved him from death. He then purchased him at a price, and then he showed him loyalty, he showed him love, and then he gave Esca his freedom. And Esca's response to all of the things that Marcus had done for him and the love that he had shown him was to serve in turn Marcus with a loyalty that no slave would ever show to a master. Esca is even willing to lay down his life for Marcus because of what Marcus has done for him. And there is a picture of the believer's relationship to Christ, really. Because what were we when He found us? We were slaves of sin, slaves to our fallen tendencies, our fallen desires. And our natural tendency was not to love Jesus, but to hate Him. But what did Christ do? He saved us from death. He purchased us at a price. And He has shown you, believers, unswerving loyalty. He has shown you His love. He has made you free indeed. Now, in the story, the Ninth Legion, all that Marcus had to do for Esca was to spend money and to give him his time and his love. But Christ had to do far more than that for you and I. Christ had to suffer and die for us. He had to, in your place, absorb the wrath of the Father that would have fallen upon you. He had to give you a righteousness that you could never have earned by yourself. He has done infinitely more to us and for us than any human could ever do. So our response should be one of unswerving loyalty to Christ and a willingness to do anything for him that he commands, even if need be, to lay down our lives for him. That should be the believer's response to Jesus Christ. We should love him in our hearts, but we should not just serve him with our hearts. We need to serve him, as Paul reminds us, with our bodies. The same bodies that we once used to serve sin and the devil, how should they be now? They should be holy to the Lord. They should be set apart for his service. And I can't tell you how critical that is, believers, particularly today. You know why? Because the statistics, the evidence shows us that many Christians are not doing a good job of that. We are not serving Christ with our bodies. With our bodies, instead, we are way, way too commonly serving the lusts of the world. We're living like unbelievers with our bodies. And that shouldn't be the case. Because our worship to God is not like Roman Catholicism, and it's not like Zen Buddhism. It's not outward formalities, kneeling and bowing and crossing and incense and things like that. And also, it's not contemplation. It's not merely deep thoughts and meditation and emptying of oneself. Instead, rather, our lives, if we are truly Christians who worship the Lord, should be lives of constant praise, a constant sacrifice of praise involving our entire being. As day by day we become more and more obedient to God, as day by day we love God more. Let me ask you this. Do you pray that the Lord would cause you to love him more and more each day? Do you pray that the Lord would enable you to serve him better and better each day? Because that should be the desire of the Christian's heart. Having been served so well by Jesus and every day sustained by him, should we not desire to give all that we are to him? Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:27 talks about how he desired to make his body even obedient to God. He says, "But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified." Paul speaks of his entire being as having been purchased by Christ. He speaks of himself as a slave of Christ. And it's only if you're a slave of Christ, this is the great irony, it's only if you're a slave of Christ that you're free indeed. Free to do finally what is right. Free to serve him, to love the God who made you with all your being. And Paul says in these verses, to be subject to God out of love is truly our reasonable service, or our spiritual worship, because the Greek words there, logikon latrion, can also be translated that way. To serve him in this way is a form of worship. When you obey and follow the Lord and serve him with your being, you are worshiping God. Now, Jesus presented his body, didn't he, as a sacrifice on the cross to save us. And the best of God's servants, the best of his ministers, have also served the Lord as willing sacrifices themselves. They have thought of themselves as a living sacrifice to his praise. And the best of ministers, the truest of ministers, have sacrificed their own lives to see that God's people were sacrifices to God. You see that in the way that Paul, speaking to the Philippians and commenting on the way that they were serving God with their entire being, made this comment. He said in Philippians 2:17, "Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all." Brothers and sisters, that act of service, that act of being poured out, and it says, tremendous image. Every true minister should be poured out upon his congregation. It's often been the case in history that ministers did, in fact, do that. They died, in essence, of exhaustion. Sometimes it's scary. You read of these great ministers, and then you read the death dates, how old they were when they died, 55, 56, 32. I'm old by some standards, all right. Maybe I'm not being poured out enough. I don't know. Continue on. But if you look at the lives of men like Knox and Calvin and Rutherford and McShane, you see men who literally exhausted all of their being in the service of God and for good, to see that the congregations that God had entrusted to them were continuously devoted to Jesus Christ, not devoted to themselves. They didn't want followers of their own. Like John the Baptist, they pointed men away from themselves and said, "Follow the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's what these men did. And that should be our desire as well. If you're a father, it should be your desire to see that the lives of your children are living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, given over to Him. If you're a husband, it should be your desire to see that your wife is being sanctified. There's that beautiful image in Ephesians 5. I hope you know it, husbands, where it talks about the wife as this garment that God has given to us. And He says, "Here, make this bright and beautiful and sparkling by washing it in My grace." And that is what we are to do. We are to sanctify our wives by our lives. Are you doing that, husbands? Are you doing all that you can to encourage your wife in the Lord? Are you doing all that you can to build her up in the faith? I tremble to think what it's going to be like at the last day when so many husbands, instead of handing this bright, shining, spotless garment back to Jesus, give them something. It's a few stains and it's kind of, you know, how ashamed we'll be. How ashamed we'll be. I hope that's not the case. And as I speak these words, guys, I want you to know I'm chastened by them. They convict my heart. Whenever I stand up here, incidentally, I'm just preaching to myself. You get to listen in on it. But these are things that convict my heart as well. Our children, are we sanctifying them? Mothers, are you pressing your kids towards Christ? Are you not only living that godly example of a sacrificed life before them, but are you telling them this is the best thing you can do? Not learn your multiplication tables, not become the CEO of Exxon, but to close with the Lord Jesus Christ and serve Him with all your being. Is that what you're teaching your kids? That's what they most need. Because being the CEO of Exxon, many people would say, "Oh yeah, that's great." But life is so short. And the things of this life, the things of the material world, so much sand that flows through our fingers. You give them, though, Christ. And they have an inheritance that will last not just for time, but forever. They've got true gold at that point in time. So I pray that's what you're doing. But all of that being a sacrifice in your service to God, building up others in the faith, none of that can occur unless our minds are first renewed and are being renewed. Regeneration is a one-time process, but sanctification certainly continues onward. Brothers and sisters, it should be something that continues on constantly and forever. We need to be renewed and being renewed. And the Greek word for that renewal that's used here is anakinosis. And it doesn't mean just refurbished or painted over, okay? We need to have a touch-up job done. That's not what's being talked about here. What he's speaking of that we need so badly is a complete change for the better. We need to be thoroughly transformed. We need to be so thoroughly transformed that the word that Paul uses for that transformation is metamorpho. We know it better as metamorphosis. We need to go through a complete metamorphosis. Now, usually when we talk about metamorphosis, what's the image that immediately comes to mind? Kids, you can answer this one if you. Butterfly! There you go. Because the butterfly doesn't start its life as a butterfly, does it? It starts its life as a caterpillar. Not the prettiest of insects on the face of the planet. But what does the Lord do? He causes an amazing transformation to take place. They enter into the chrysalis, and then, you know, an ugly caterpillar doesn't emerge after that's done. What emerges is this beautiful butterfly. And so, too, we're like that. Our minds start off ugly. They start off spiritually dead, dark, filled with corrupt desires. And then through this process of being born again, this process of being regenerated, a metamorphosis occurs. The veil that was once over our eyes is lifted, and we can finally see things as they really are. Not only do we see the goodness and the grace of God, we finally are able to judge things as they really are. And a change happens in us. Those of you who are converted as adults will have seen the radical way that God changed you, the way that He changed your desires. What happened? Well, when that change occurs, we repented of our former desires, our former sinful desires, and the entire direction of our lives changes. It does a 180 and we turn in the opposite direction. Our hearts are changed forever, and our minds and our wills are changed too with it. Now, many of you probably know this, but the Greek word for that change is metanoia, that Greek word for repentance. And what that literally means, that word metanoia, is a change of mind. But when we say change of mind, we don't use it in the way that the world says, I changed my mind. They'll say, I went to the ice cream parlor, I was thinking I'll get strawberry, but when I got there, I saw the Heath Bar Crunch and it called to me and I changed my mind. I had the Heath Bar Crunch, 3 scoops as a matter of fact. But what is really being spoken of there isn't a changed mind. It's a change of choices. It wasn't like you went into the ice cream parlor hating and despising Heath Bar Crunch with all of your being. And you got there and, now I love Heath Bar Crunch. No, what happened rather is you simply changed your mind between desires that were part of what you like. But in metanoia, we have a complete change of mind. A complete change of the direction, the desires, the will, the content of our mind. Old dead mind out, new living mind in. And the things that we once hated, we now love. We once hated Jesus. We once hated holiness. We once hated His people, the holy rollers and church. Oh, that was awful. Worshipping God? Not for me. Thank you. But now we love those things. And the things that we once loved, sin and idols and blasphemy, now we hate those things. And everything about our life begins to change. The people that we associate with change. The way that we talk changes. I remember that so well. There was once a day when I could not form a sentence without sprinkling in those 4-letter words all the time. And now, that's not part of who I am anymore. I didn't have to sit there constantly saying, okay, I will not say this word, I will not say this word, I will not say this word. But rather my desire to say those words changed profoundly. Didn't happen all at once, but there's this moment I say the word and I feel ashamed. What's happened? My heart's changed. My desires have changed. I've been regenerated. I've been reborn, renewed. Now, the purpose of all those changes is intensely practical. And it's only after those changes have happened that we will know that God's will is best. We will love the things that God says we should love. We will desire those things that are truly morally good. And before that change, how did we define good? Before that change, we defined good before the change of heart, according to what seemed good in our own eyes. But our desires were sinful. And as a result, far too often, what did we do? We called evil good, and we called good evil. But now that the change, the metamorphosis has happened, we know better. We know how good and how perfect God's will is. And not just abstractly, but practically as we live it out. It's not just that the Word tells us God's will is good for you. It's we've experienced, we've tasted and seen that God is good. Now, the world, and you know this all too well because I know most of you live out in the world. You don't live in the church. Most of you know that the world is full of untransformed people making evil choices and calling them good. Sometimes I look at the choices that people make and I say to myself, how on earth could you be calling that good? Nothing good comes from it. It's never been defined of good as good, but you're calling it good and necessary. But as I've reminded you before, I have to tell you, the Nazis did not wake up in the morning and say, let's do something thoroughly evil today, Fritz. Let's mess the entire world up. My apologies to people with real German accents sitting in the congregation. What happened? They woke up in the morning and they said, let's change the world for the better. The problem was the way they decided what was good and what wasn't. It wasn't according to God's word. It was according to their fiendish desires. And so they made the world into a living nightmare, calling it good all the time. Concentration camps, good. Genocide, good. Brothers and sisters, what needed to happen was a change of heart that changed their definition of good. Now, it's not just Nazis who make those terrible decisions. You probably have relatives who do it all the time. And the sad thing is they won't stop without the change of heart. They don't want to choose the good. They keep going to the ice cream parlor and they choose weak old garbage flavor every single time. And they get sick. But it looks good to them. And when you encourage them to try strawberry, why don't you try strawberry instead of weak old garbage? Maybe. They look at it and they say, that smells disgusting. It looks terrible. I'd never choose that. You see, until the change of heart comes, they won't taste and see that the Lord is good. They don't realize how blessed it is to take refuge in Him, as Psalm 34:8 tells us. That's the Christian's experience. That's what he knows, what you know from living the Christian life. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans 8:5. I want to talk about the problem of the unregenerate mind. It's not merely that they don't have education, that they don't know better. It's that they don't will better. They don't have regenerate desires. So in Romans 8:5, Paul says this about those people who have not been transformed yet, whose minds have not been renewed, who are not regenerated. He says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind, that is the fleshly, the unregenerate mind, is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Note that, not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Now, an outworking of that principle, that it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be, is this. You are never going to see truly godly behavior in your children, your relatives, and your friends until that transformation occurs. Until the metamorphosis occurs, you're asking the caterpillar to fly. You really are. And dropping the caterpillar out the window will not make it fly. Gluing paper wings on it and a little label saying butterfly won't help either. So telling the alcoholic or telling the addict, you need to stop being addicted. You need to stop making your bad choices, isn't going to work. What will work? Telling them the gospel. Pleading with them to repent and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Opening up the glories of His mercy. Setting before them the terrors of the law if they will not turn. But putting before them the only way of salvation and saying, then and only then will your life be what it's meant to be. A sacrifice of praise to God. And instead of urging them to be better, urge them to go to Christ. Send them to the gospel. Now, another outworking of this principle of the unregenerate mind and the way it can't be subject to the law of God or his will is the horrified reaction that many unbelievers have when you discuss the gospel with them. Or what happens when they come into worship, you know, they sit there with their eyes looking around going, what is going on? What is wrong with these people that they like this? I can't understand it. You guys like this? And what happens? They usually spend their time looking for something, anything to distract them. I've spoken about this before, but nobody would normally be distracted by a hymnal or dead flies or, you know, somebody walking in the room. But under those circumstances, anything will distract them or they'll just fall asleep. Now, unless the Holy Spirit is working through the preaching of the gospel, that's not going to change. And please be assured, I know only too well what it was to be the unbeliever in the worship service going, what on earth do you find interesting about what this maniac in the front is going on about? I experienced that myself all the time. When I was an unbeliever, I had exactly the same reaction. For me, going to worship was punishment. And it was like trying to get Damien to go to church. And when I was in the church, the only things that interested me were worldly, and I couldn't wait to get out. I was always looking at the time. But what happened after I was converted? this is the huge change. I desperately wanted to go to worship. And the less gospel there was in the service, the less I enjoyed it. Because I loved Christ. I wanted to hear about Christ. Talk to me about Jesus. Talk to me about my Savior. Tell me the gospel again, that I might rejoice that I've been set free from my sins. That's a heart transformation. It wasn't just me waking up one morning, certainly, and saying, you know, being an unbeliever is not working out too well. How about I try Christianity? That's not what happened. It was an inward change, dramatic, and that's conversion. Now, let me get to some applications because time is fleeting. When it comes to judging, and let me set this before you, when it comes to judging the reality of your conversion or that of the conversion of others, the key, and it's a great key, I hope you get it, is not simply to dwell on one particular evidence or maybe a few evidences, but rather to ask, what is the general and unerring direction of their lives? What is the direction of your life? Ask yourself this day, is the direction, the general direction, I'm not talking about a few things you do once in a while, is the general direction of your life heavenly or is it worldly? Which direction are you facing in? Are you facing towards heaven? Is that your desired goal? Or are you facing towards the world? Is that where you want to be? We make a grave error when we assess someone as truly converted because they prayed the sinner's prayer and once in a while they attend church. And yet, for the most part, they live this life that's completely indistinguishable from that of their worldly friends. We are saying, based on a few kind of token evidences, they're converted, but the direction of their heart is still towards the world. They are not converted. And similarly, and this is very important, those of you who are struggling with assurance, and I know some of you are, you make a serious error if you assess someone, including yourself, as unconverted, if although they love Christ, and although they seek to glorify Him and generally live a godly life, if they occasionally sin. And I mean to include even big sins, because the Bible does when it comes to believers. Some of them are guilty of sins that make our heads spin. I've just been teaching through 1 and 2 Samuel, an Old Testament survey. You get to the life of David. You get to the Uriah and Bathsheba episode and your head spins. This is a man after God's own heart? Committing murder and adultery? And yet he was. Let me give you an extended quote from Thomas Brooks that I hope will help you with this idea. No man, and part of the quote is contained within your worship folder as your Sabbath meditation. No man is to judge of the soundness or sincerity of his spirit by some particular acts, but by the constant frame and bent of his spirit and by his general life in this world. If particular actions might determine whether a man had grace or no grace, whether he were in Christ or not in Christ, whether he were a saint or not a saint, whether he were sincere or unsound, we would many times conclude that those had no grace who indeed have, and that they were not in Christ who indeed are, and that they are no saints who indeed are, and that they are not sincere who certainly are true Nathaniels. Though the needle of the seaman's compass may jog this way and that way, yet the bent of the needle will still be northward. So though a Christian may have his particular sinful joggings this way or that way, yet the bent of his heart will still be Godwards. The best saints have had their various motions and have very foully and sadly miscarried as to particular actions, even when they were constant, the constant course and bent of the spirits have been Godwards and Christwards and holinesswards and heavenwards. Witness David's murder and adultery, Noah's drunkenness, Lot's incest, Joseph's swearing, Job's cursing, Jonah's vexing, Peter's denying, and Thomas's not believing. He who walks most steadily may sometimes trip. He who cannot endure to see a spot upon his clothes may yet sometimes fall into a quagmire. So the holiest and exactest Christians may sometimes be surprised with many infirmities and unevennesses and sad miscarriages. Even the best of Christians sin. But the general course of their lives is a heavenward bent. Now, let's talk about what it really means. This is my second application. To be a living sacrifice for Christ. The first thing that this means is putting Him first and foremost in every dimension of your life, making Him the sun around which you orbit, not adding Him as kind of your moon going around you, but rather making Him central, giving Him the best. Consider this. Most non-Christians wouldn't seriously consider working only the morning and then skipping the afternoon when it comes to their employer. They wouldn't consider, most of them, if you weren't like me in college, God willing, going to the college classes in the morning and then skipping the afternoon classes. Or, for instance, how many unbelievers do you know who watch 1 hour of a movie in the cinema and then once it's done, they look at their watch and they get up because, after all, 1 hour is enough of movie for any given week. Christians, however, claim that the Lord is the most important part of their lives, and yet we habitually give Him less of our time than non-believers devote to their employment, their education, and their recreation. For instance, when I ask Christians, why aren't you reading the Bible every day? You know the answer I get most commonly? It's not because I'm a sinner. The answer I get is, oh, because I don't have time. So I'll ask them, do you read? Do you Facebook? Do you email? Do you play games? Do you watch TV? Do you talk on the phone? Do you text friends? Do you hang out with people? Do you do that on a daily basis? And the answer I'll usually get, they'll be hemming and hawing, that there's some permutation of yes there. Now, I'll usually follow up at that point with, the truth is, we can always make time for the things that we want to do. On the other hand, all the time in the world is not enough time for the things we do not want to do. So, brothers and sisters, remember that. If you love the Lord, you'll make time for Him. The renewing of your mind also, it's an ongoing thing. The more that you give your mind over to worship and the contemplation of His good, the more your mind is sanctified, the more you grow in grace, the more time you spend in worship, the more you will like worshiping, and also the better you will get at it. Now, when I say that kind of thing, at that point somebody might say, well, no, preacher, you've got it all wrong. You say the more we come to worship, the more time we spend worshiping and loving the Lord, the more we'll like worship. Well, if you just would change the worship, maybe you'd find some of those big, wide-eyed, culture-shocked unbelievers who come in would hang out. They'd stay. They'd come back again. Well, here's the thing. I can guarantee you that each one of you has a hobby or some regularly done thing that you find absolutely fascinating that I really don't. And I wish your phone was here because the example that I was going to pick on is golf. I'll do it anyway. Now, let me use the example of golf here. I have tried to like the game. I honestly have. My parents even sent me, believe it or not, to a golf camp to try to instill a love of this venerable game. I went to the University of St. Andrews, the oldest golf course on earth, all right? And I still couldn't like the game. At the end of the day, I have to tell you, hit the ball, follow the ball, hit the ball, follow the ball. Just doesn't do it for me. All right, it just doesn't. And watching it on television, oh my, I know it's not part of actually hell, but you know, it's that and ukulele music, I'm sure, in any event. What does it come down to? Forget all the comments about hell, incidentally. I repent. The problem is, I don't love the game. That's the real problem. Now, here's the other thing. I could change golf until I like the game. But if I showed my suggestions to Pastor Hughes, who genuinely loves the game, he'd look at them and say something along the lines of, Andy, I know you want two teams. I know you want a referee, a time limit. I know you want mud instead of grass. I know you want four-wheel drive golf carts, a larger ball, and hockey sticks instead of clubs. But at the end of the day, that's not golf, all right? And he'd be right. At the end of the day, that wouldn't be golf. You see, the problem isn't golf. The problem is me. And so, too, I could change worship until it was something that unbelievers really enjoyed. But at that point, it wouldn't be worship. And the elements that I would end up having to take out or water down would be the elements that require a changed heart to love. It'd be like, as one man, Daryl Hart, has put it, it'd be like trying to create a coffee hour for people who don't like coffee. And the element from that particular coffee hour that you're going to end up removing the most is going to be what?
Coffee.
So after that, you have to ask yourself, in what sense is it a coffee hour? If you remove all of the Godward stuff from worship and replace it with worldly stuff, has it really become worship? Or has it become rather the things that unbelievers always loved anyway? And this is the hard thing. The key isn't trying to create a version of Christianity for people who don't love Christ. The key is what Paul is talking about here. It's about the Holy Spirit changing hearts and training then those changed hearts to love worship, to love sermons, to love praying, to love the fellowship of the saints. That's the key. It's the gospel that's the key. And fourth, and this is very important as well. If you haven't gotten to the point where, and you've looked and I was asking that question, what's the general bent of your life? Is it heavenward or is it worldly? Where's the compass of your heart pointing? What's it attracted to? Is it attracted to Christ, the gospel and the things of heaven? Or is it attracted to the world and worldly pleasure? Is that where it's pointing? Well, if the needle of your compass is pointing towards the world, if your mind hasn't yet been changed, then the first step that you have to take is going to be believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And trust me, you can do that wherever you are. You can cry out to Him wherever you are. You don't have to walk the aisle. The front of the church is not more holy than the seat that you are sitting in. You don't have to raise your hand. You don't have to bow your head. You don't have to sign a card. You don't have to burn a pine cone. You don't have to do any of those things. You can call out to Him where you are. Peter, as he was sinking beneath the waves, did not say to himself, now what's the best way to approach Christ about my problem here? Am I really in the best position? What should I say? How should I frame my prayer? Oh Lord, Thou who has created heaven and earth, please, I sinketh beneath the waves. No, what did he say? He said, Lord, save me! And that need be your only prayer to Christ. Lord, save me. Because no one who in truth calls upon the Lord Jesus Christ, as He is Savior and Lord, has ever been turned away. Because your very calling upon Him for salvation is the sure sign that He has started that process of transformation in you. So I pray that you have called upon the Lord, that you cried out to Him for salvation. If you have not, then wait no longer. Like Peter, you are sinking beneath the waves, and sooner or later your head will be under, and it will be too late. Call out to Him now and ask for that transformed life that only He can give. Let's go before Him in prayer and ask for His help. God our Father, O Lord, how greatly we need changed minds. How greatly we need that metamorphosis that changes us from sinners and enemies.